Tonight we are taking up the second subject in this simple trilogy of basics in the Christian life. And this is going to be a very simple presentation on the Holy Spirit. I suppose there is no doctrine, no truth of the Christian life that is more esoteric, more hidden, more questioned, more doubted, more distorted than this truth concerning the Holy Spirit. In fact, interestingly enough, for all the theological formulae and for all the theological positions that the church has taken, the historical church of Jesus Christ has never taken a full declared position on the Holy Spirit. So young people, do not feel that all theology has been written. The church is still quite young in its knowledge and discernment of the faith. And it is apparent that at this point in history, the church is entering into a new experience of the Holy Spirit. And so you on the campus will come to hear this term. You will perhaps participate or be close to or on the fringe of much controversy and strange happenings. And I hope tonight will be perhaps one stepping stone or one brick in the wall of a quiet, firm, living understanding of the Holy Spirit and His ministry. So tonight our outline is very simple, actually. Who is the Holy Spirit? What does He do? And then let us look at some special considerations for this day and age. First of all, who is the Holy Spirit? You notice I did not say what is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not an it is not a thing. The Holy Spirit is not just some pneumatic force. The Holy Spirit, to oversimplify it, is simply God with us in His non-physical presence. And interestingly, whenever you have one member of the Trinity in your life, you have all three members of the Trinity in your life. Did you notice in the reading tonight that Jesus Christ said in this 14th chapter of John that God the Father will come and make His home with us? That He, Jesus, will be in us and we in Him. That the Holy Spirit, who at that point in the disciples' experience was with them or around them, will be in them. In other words, the whole Godhead enters into your life and mine. The Holy Spirit is simply the Spirit of God who is with us in this day and age. If we were to call God the Creator our Father, and if we were to call Jesus Christ our elder brother and friend, we could, like ancient Christians, call the Holy Spirit our mother, because it is from the Holy Spirit that we have our spiritual existence. In John, the first chapter, the apostle is stating that when Jesus came in flesh and blood and dwelt among us, and we beheld His grace and truth among us, He came to many of His own people, but His own people received Him not. But to as many as did receive Him, He gave them the power or the right or the authority to become the children of God. And these children are born not of the will of the flesh, not of the will of man, not of blood, but they are born of the Spirit. Now this genitive case is what you English majors would understand to be the ablative case, the case of source. And just as your physical body is of your mother, so our spiritual lives are of the Holy Spirit. It is from him that we have this spiritual birth. That is why part of us is born that is quite apart from the human. Something more than human personality is potential in the Christian existence, and that is why you, as a physical entity, a once-born person, just the physical, emotional, intellectual, psychological person, are only half of a person. And the preface to personality is when the other part is born, the spiritual part, then you become a total being. Until then, the one part of you cries out for its fulfillment in the other. And it is the Holy Spirit who is the source of this life. Our spiritual life does not spring forth of ourselves. The Holy Spirit is the source of our life. And so Jesus, talking to Nicodemus in the third chapter of John, says, unless, and by the way, the Greek there is a very intensive form of the conditional. Unless and only under these circumstances can one enter into the kingdom, that he be born of water and of the Spirit. We will not get into a discussion tonight on what of the water means. We will simply say tonight that of the Spirit means that our source is from the Holy Spirit. So, quite simply, the Holy Spirit is God himself. One of the Trinity, a doctrine itself which we cannot rationally explain or understand, who comes to us, who is with us for a period, and then comes into us. Let us move on now to the second point in our outline. What does the Holy Spirit do? We said a moment ago that the Holy Spirit, who has been with us, will be in us. Now, this is a very crucial grammatical structure. Notice, first of all, the verbs in this 14th chapter of John and in the 17th verse. He dwells with you. Presently, Christ said at that point in the disciples' life, he dwells with you and he will be in you. Notice also the prepositions, with and in. The verbs dwells presently and will be future. The disciples had been with Jesus for 3 years. We know that from the very creation of the world, the Holy Spirit has been brooding over anything of a creative nature. The Holy Spirit is always present when creation takes place. He brooded over the face of the waters. Now he broods over the creation of disciples. As a new creation is being readied, in a sense, as new babes are being brought to maturity within the womb, ready for birth, the Spirit is even brooding over them intellectually as they try to figure out what Jesus is saying. He is hovering about these disciples. But as yet he has not entered into their lives. Therefore, up to this point, the disciples do not understand many things that Jesus is saying to them. As you and I read the gospel story, we are rather surprised and disappointed that after 3 years the disciples still can't understand who Jesus is. Dear old Peter, the nationalist, you remember we spoke of the other night, had an image in his mind of what the Messiah was going to be, a political Messiah who was going to end this bondage to Rome. And he was ready to help end it with a sword in his tunic. And so at the 18th month point in Christ's ministry, Jesus said, who do men say that I am? And they tell him, and then, who do you say that I am? And they say, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. This is Peter. Thou art the Christ, the Messiah. Then Jesus begins to tell them the things that he must suffer at the hands of the chief priests and the scribes, and how on the third day he will rise again from the dead. And what does Peter do? Does he understand? No. It says, he took the Lord and rebuked him. He grabbed him. Peter was pretty intense about this Messiah bit. And he said, Lord, they will never slay you. I'm not going to have a dead Messiah. Don't you know you're the victorious Lord and leader? And then you remember at the 13th chapter of John, just before this one, in the foot washing scene, Jesus goes over to the door and he gets a basin of water. He casts off his outer garment. He tucks a rope within his girth, and then he starts washing the disciples' feet. Now, this doesn't hit you and me with any emotional impact at all, because we've heard this story ever since we've been children, perhaps. But this was a shocking breach of protocol. That task in the Oriental household was the task for the lowest servant on the totem pole. The newest, the youngest servant in the household. That was his job, to wash guests' feet. And Jesus begins to wash the disciples' feet. Well, he comes to Peter. Peter blows his stack. He says, Lord, you're not going to wash my feet. Now, why did Peter say this? Because Peter did not want a servant Messiah. And then a very interesting altercation takes place between Jesus and Peter. I would love to have seen it. I can see Jesus settling back on his hams, looking up at Peter, his hands wet with water that he wipes on the towel that is covering his thighs. And he says, Peter, if I do not wash your feet, you can have no part of me. Peter's confused. His blustering rebuke has been countered by a strange sort of quietness. And perhaps stammering and embarrassed, he says, well then, Lord, not my feet only, but my head and my hands also. Jesus says, no, Peter. The feet are the thing. He completes his role. He replaces the basin, puts back on the garment, and he goes back and he says, men, what have I done for you? You call me Lord, and so I am. But if any of you would be great in the kingdom, let him be the least. And if any of you would be Lord, let him become the servant of all. But Peter didn't understand this. Even after 3 years of intensive, intimate training with Jesus Christ. Now the Holy Spirit was with Peter this night, laying a heavy burden of gospel question upon his mind. But he still didn't understand. Then comes a very shattering encounter for the disciples. First of all, they see Jesus die. An utter panic fills their hearts. For fear of the Jews, they lock themselves away in a room. Peter throws his hands up in the air and says, I'm going back fishing. I'm going to take up my old vocation. The leader's gone. And then Jesus Christ appears to them alive from the dead. And this utterly shocks them. He comes right in through a closed door. And after they'd gotten over the first impact of Jesus' presence, the fact of his resurrection, they begin to do a little theorizing on what this resurrection means. So in the first chapter of Acts, when Jesus is talking to them and they're fellowshipping, The Greek verb is they are break their eating salt together. Not just eating, they were eating commitment together. And they were talking about the kingdom. The disciples ask him, Lord, is it now that you're going to establish the kingdom of Israel? Back to their same old political questions. And what a natural one. We've got a leader that they can't kill. This is great. Now I see why the resurrection. Now, leader, let's take off and get the job done. They still don't understand. Not even after the resurrection. Jesus said, men, it's not for you to know the times and the seasons which the Father has set in his own mind. And then he says something strange. But after you receive the Holy Spirit, you will receive power. And then you will be my witnesses, right here in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. Jesus turned aside the political nationalistic question, and he says instead they are going to be given power by this Holy Spirit to be witnesses. And Jesus commands them after that not to leave Jerusalem, a town by this time that they hated, a town which they feared. He said, you stay. And thank God they had learned enough about discipleship to obey Christ, and they stayed. They didn't know for how long, and they didn't know exactly for what, except this Holy Spirit. One woman in a communicants class at the Bel Air Church said, a good pagan gal, had never set foot inside our church. What's this Holy Spirit bit anyway? I suppose the disciples were asking the same question. Who is this Holy Spirit? But they're obeying Christ, and for approximately 10 days, they're in an upper room praying. I don't know what the room was like. Maybe it was a room about this size because 120 of them were together, and I imagine they were going out and coming back in for food and other things, but they were basically there. But all of a sudden, there's a sound like a mighty rushing wind. And it's as though tongues of fire are coming down on each of them, and they begin to speak in tongues. And then Peter gets up. They went out on the street, evidently, somewhere. And at that time, Jerusalem was crowded with people. It was during the Feast of Pentecost. Now, the Feast of Pentecost got its name from the Greek word. You remember what we talked about? The Greek language being so worldwide at the time of Jesus, and how very probably even Jesus was able to speak Greek, trilingual, how all the Gospels are in Greek. Well, even this word, one of the key feasts of the Jews, is called Pentecost, and that's a Greek word. Pentekonta means 50. Because the Feast of Pentecost came 50 days after the Passover. And the Jews had a custom, those who had enough money to do so, that they would close up their shops in the rest of the Roman Empire, and they would all travel to Jerusalem and cram into each other's houses until 3 million people were packed into Jerusalem during the Feast of Pentecost and Passover. I mean, that place was jumping. It was a swinging city. Excitement, family reunions, parties, the whole bit. They had a real crowd from all around the world. Peter gets up and he begins to speak. And other disciples are speaking, and they're speaking in the tongues, the languages of all these people from all these different places. A very strange phenomenon. And men hear the gospel in their own languages. And aren't these Galileans? Now, Galileans were stupid peasants. They were what the Jews called the Am Haaretz, the men of the earth. The men of the soil. They could never be righteous men. They could never be godly men because they were so busy with the soil, they didn't have time to obey the law. These peasants. not linguistically trained like some of the cosmopolitanites in Jerusalem. Here they are speaking different languages. Ha ha, they're drunk. I think Peter, in a great act of, in a great moment of humor, says, men, we're not drunk. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. And Peter stands with a strange boldness and he begins to declare the things of Jesus Christ. And one of the main points is that Jesus Christ, born of David, has come and he has suffered as the Messiah and borne our sins away, and now we are freed in him. What has happened to Peter? Well, two things have happened to Peter because of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. First of all, Peter understands the gospel because the Holy Spirit has entered into his life. Points that never before had any meaning to him. Paul, in his first letter to the Corinthians, the second chapter, speaks of a wisdom, a hidden wisdom, that is not according to this world, but a wisdom that is seen by only those who have been born spiritually. Their eyes can see, their ears can hear now, things that they never understood before. And one of the first things the Holy Spirit does when he comes into your life and mine is to make known and understandable to us the gospel. Things that up to this point were utter foolishness. To the Jew, the idea that the Almighty, Holy God should come down and take on flesh was preposterous and blasphemous. To the Greek, that the realm of the ideal should come down and participate in the realm of concrete was foolishness. But to a spirit-filled Christian, it became gospel and truth. And still today, to a world that is outside of this birth of the Holy Spirit, the incarnation of Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, is preposterous and foolish. And today a whole new group of regurgitated theologians are trying to do away with the incarnate God, Jesus Christ. Trying to demythologize the faith. They can't understand it. Of course they can't. Without the presence of the Holy Spirit within them. But secondly, Jesus Christ told those disciples to go to Jerusalem and stay there, because he knew the nature of the task they were going to be called to do. He was not going to send them out with just teaching, with just doctrine, with just dogma. He was not going to send them out without weapons, tools, and power with which to fight the warfare they were going to be engaged in. In other words, Jesus Christ was not about to send his disciples like little boys out after a bear with a switch. He was not going to send them out to make warfare upon Satan's castle without giving them the power and the weapons with which to engage upon that war. And when he said, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not be able to prevail against it, it means the ramparts of hell will not be able to stand up against the onslaught of spirit-filled Christians. There's nothing defensive about the gospel. It's aggressive all the way. And in a power and a motivation that comes not from us humans, it comes from the Holy Spirit. And the second thing the Holy Spirit does is to empower your life and mine to do the task that God has ordained for us to accomplish. And without that Holy Spirit, I don't care how long you have been in theological education, I don't care how steadily you've studied Jesus Christ, how much you've committed yourself to him, as the disciples had believed in him. Without the Holy Spirit, you are powerless, and you will be like a little boy hunting a bear with a switch. And God help you. The third thing the Holy Spirit does is to convict us of sin. He convicts the world of sin. First of all, for you as Christians to take up a theme we gave on the second night, The third night, he tells you where there is still dominion, unholy domination in your life by people or by things or even by false religion. Man-made standards of religion. He lets you know. But secondly, it is the Holy Spirit who brings a man or a woman to whom you are witnessing to the place of realizing his need. You cannot convince anyone of their need of Jesus Christ. You, as a witnessing party, cannot convince anyone of their sinfulness, and don't try. It is the Holy Spirit who convicts, and it is the Holy Spirit who draws people to him. You can never win anyone to Jesus Christ. All you do is stand by as an instrument of the Holy Spirit, and when he says go forward, you go forward, and when he says stay, you stay. When he says withdraw, you withdraw. When he says plant, you plant. When he says water, you water. When he says reap, you reap, and don't do anything else. And young people, one thing I want you to be careful of. In all of your rights and proper concern for the souls of people, don't you ever go ahead of the Holy Spirit. Don't you think you have failed just because someone has left your witnessing encounter without having accepted Jesus Christ. If you feel guilty every time a person to whom you have witnessed walks away without having received Christ, you are operating under false, humanly designed guilt. Yes, there are times when you and I may have goofed our witness, and we've lost the person. We've pulled too hard on the line or something. But I heard a person right here at this conference the other day say, he got away, it's a tragedy. Maybe it's not a tragedy. As I'm sure you have, had the privilege dozens or hundreds of times of sitting down with a person and finding them quite ready to receive Jesus Christ. Why? Because months or years ago, some Christian was wise enough not to beat them over the head when all he should have been doing was planting the seed. And that's what he did. He planted the seed. Someone else came along and watered it. God gave the increase. And I just happened to be there at the time when the harvest was ready. But young people, maybe all you've been called to do is to plant seed. Don't stand there and wait for a harvest. You're going to have a long wait. A lot of people, as soul winners, consider themselves to be obstetricians, and they're right. But God help the baby who's pulled forth from the womb abortively too early. And it's happened many times as people have pressured other people to make their decision before the fruit was ready. Young people, please trust the Holy Spirit. It is he who will bring to new birth these people. It is he who will convince them of their need. You're an instrument. You are not the power that does it. And when you go into a witnessing situation, above all other things, pray this, oh God, give me a sensitivity to thy Holy Spirit and to this person. And forget your statistics. Grow out of false images of success that you've got to come home with this one in your bag. It may be that you will lead that person to Christ this night. And in the will of the Holy Spirit, it may not be. Therefore, you ask the Holy Spirit. He is your Lord and your leader in this witnessing process. Where am I with this person? Where is he? Young people, simply trust the Holy Spirit. You'll be amazed at the softness and the sweetness that comes into your life. When you don't have to produce what you cannot produce anyway, a Christian. You're simply a minister, a servant, When the Holy Spirit says plant, you plant. When he says water, you water. When he says reap, you reap. Trust him. He'll convict this person of his need, and if he's not ready to admit his need yet, he's not ready for a Savior. I'd like to talk a little bit here about a phrase, in the fullness of time. Remember when Paul says, in the fullness of time, God sent his Son to be a propitiation for sin. What does this term mean? Well, many scholars say, in the fullness of time, that means when all the world was made ready for Jesus Christ. There was the Greek language that we've already spoken about. There were the Roman roads. There was the Roman peace. There was Roman justice, and so forth. Well, if I were God, I would have waited till today to do that. If you're talking about a language that everybody could understand in order to get communication across, let's put him on TV. You know, with these translators with earphones, we could get him on a worldwide hookup now with our satellites. You talk about transportation, Roman roads got nothing on 707s. We'll fly him around. I don't think that's what it means when it says in the fullness of time. I think it means this, that in the fullness of time when man had tried every religious gimmick he had, and nothing had been able to bring man into relationship with God, then God sent his Son, when we were ready to accept it and receive it. One day, as we were getting ready to go off to the little schoolhouse church, we were packing up all the things we had to pack up because we couldn't leave very much at the schoolhouse. We had to bring it all, and we kept most of it at the manse. And so we're loading up hymn books, books and robes and all the things that have to go off to the church. And little Luanda, she's our number three child, our little daughter. She was 2 years old at that time, and she had on a sassy little lace dress with I don't know how many petticoats underneath it. Just made her stand out and look like a pretty little ballerina. And she was trying to put on her socks and her patent leather shoes. And she was sitting in the middle of the living room floor and obviously trying to put her foot through the solid part of the heel. Now, you can't put on a sock that way. And she was trying to do it herself. She was being aggressive and eager to do it herself. And I saw that she wasn't doing very well. So I said, Andy, let Daddy help you. We have to leave in just a few minutes. She says, no, Daddy, Andy do it. And I said, Andy, honey, you can't do this. Now, I was speaking the truth. She couldn't do it. Her coordination and her experience was not sufficient. And I took her into the bedroom, and I sat her on the bed, and I proceeded to put on her shoes and her socks, much to her consternation. She pouted and she puckered. Daddy, let Andy do it. So, finally, I got them all fixed up. In a chin-up air, she walked out of the room. No thanks, no kiss, no nothing. I went about doing some other duties, and in a few moments, I came back through the living room. There she was, sitting in the middle of the floor, trying to put on her socks and shoes. She could take them off. She had undo the situation, but she couldn't put them on. And then a little moment of insight struck this rather thick-headed father. I said, okay, Andy, go ahead, honey, you put them on. And she tried for 2 or 3 minutes. And then she came running into the bedroom where I was at the moment. She says, Daddy, will you put on Andy's gagas? That was her name for shoes and socks. So I sat her on the bed exactly as I had done before. I put on her socks and her shoes exactly as I had done before, because the need was exactly the same as it had been before. But this time, I got a big hug and a kiss. What was the difference? She had to come to the understanding that she couldn't do it herself. She hadn't come to her fullness of time yet concerning shoes and socks. Now, there are many people in life who, especially at the collegiate age, are on their success kick. When I get to the top, I'll have it made. They have no sense of need. of which they are presently conscious, they would not admit need, and you try to talk to them about a Savior who will save them from death and their sins. Are you kidding? In your witness, find out whether this person's fullness of time has come yet. One night I was going off to a party with Colleen at the home of Atwater Kent, who was one of the great party givers in Hollywood. He had a home down by the ocean, a beautiful thing, 13 living rooms strung out in a string, every one of them with a different decor, and a huge dining room of almost the size of this room with a smorgasbord in the middle that could have fed half of Los Angeles. Three tiers. You almost needed a ladder to reach to the top tier. Movie stars that I'd seen since a kid, you know, and I was like a little boy in the big city for the first 20 minutes. And one of the young actresses, whom you would know very well, came up, and her career in singing and acting was just skyrocketing at that point. They were really giving her the big push, and she was doing exceedingly well. She came up with a drink, and I said, "Look, cook, my first drink." And she spoke about the happiness and the joy, and we spoke to her that night about Christ because we had gone to three people on our minds. Colleen says, "Honey, I want to talk to so-and-so and so-and-so and so-and-so tonight." Colleen never went to those parties on the defensive. She always went on the aggressiveness. And so this girl was one of the ones that we had felt God was leading us to that night. Now, we had a definite feeling that God was leading us to her that night. We talked with her. And I remember very distinctly the picture I had in my mind as we left that girl. She was on her way up a mountainside. And when she got to the top, that was going to be everything she wanted and needed in life. She wasn't the least bit interested in Jesus Christ. She thanked us. She was gracious. But no interest. Now we could have pushed. We could have cajoled. We could have argued. 13 years later, she came to the house. With great need. One of America's great actresses, almost lost in alcoholism. She was ready now. She had gotten to the top, and it was cold and windy, isolated. She had come to her fullness in time. Now you could talk to her about a Savior, and she was ready. The Holy Spirit is the one who convinces a man of his sin, of his need. And all we should do, Christians, is when we're witnessing to a person, try to find out if there is a sense of need. Now, sometimes when you tell what Christ has done for you or other people, a sense of need is born. This is a strange thing that happens with the gospel. Often a person does not realize that he has a need until he hears the gospel, and then something clicks within him. And a whole understanding of association comes around. But that's the work of the Holy Spirit. And you cannot produce it. You must be sensitive both to the Lord and to the person in your witness. Fourthly, the Holy Spirit is our teacher. Jesus Christ said, "There are certain things that you cannot bear now. But when the Holy Spirit comes, He will lead you into all truth. And He will bring to your remembrance all these things that I have said to you." Now, young people, you may be very interested in teaching somebody else about the faith, be they a Christian or a non-Christian. Have you ever stopped to think that even Jesus Christ could not get certain points across to his disciples? Even Jesus Christ. And the whole world acknowledges him as perhaps the greatest teacher that ever lived. We say he is the greatest teacher that ever lived. But even this great teacher, whose doctrine and whose method, both, his didactic method was perfect, could not teach men certain things without the ministry of the Holy Spirit. It is not your argument, it is not your clarity of presentation that's going to drive a certain particular truth home. It's the Holy Spirit who has to bring it to the mind of the person. And don't you go off stewing with guilt when you feel, "Oh, I didn't make it understood. He didn't understand. I failed." You know, and you go and flog yourself a little. Just remember Jesus Christ. Did his disciples understand everything he said? Far from it. Make your prayer simply this: "Oh, Holy Spirit,
sift out anything of the flesh in what I've said, and bring to their understanding and remembrance of things that you've said through me as a dispenser of thy gospel. Only the Holy Spirit can teach. Only He can convince. Fifthly, the Holy Spirit is our comforter. Have you ever failed in anything in your life? It is the Holy Spirit who lets us treat ourselves sometimes humorously. It is the Holy Spirit who takes away a sense of failure and guilt. Because a person who's ridden by guilt from failure cannot perform when the next opportunity comes. It is the Holy Spirit who, like a good coach, when a player's fumbled, gives him encouragement from the sidelines. Until there's no heavy remorse that makes his fingers tight and tense when the ball is handed to him the second time, but who can be relaxed as though he had never fumbled in the first place. In death, it is the Holy Spirit who fills in with a peculiar ministry. Time and again, I have gone to a home immediately after death, only to find that I was second. Somebody had gotten there before me, and I was the recipient of sharing a blessing, which was the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Christian, you may say, I don't think I could go through this or that. No, of course you couldn't. Without the comfort of the Holy Spirit, but you say, I'm so young, I won't touch death. I saw several people leaving the Glen yesterday in packed Volkswagens. My heart was heavy because a young seminarian leaving for Hollywood Presbyterian Church, driving to Princeton Seminary 2 days ago with his beautiful young bride. Tomorrow we'll celebrate her funeral. In a head-on accident, she was taken quickly away. So young. And he, so much in need of the comfort of the Holy Spirit. You don't know how much the Holy Spirit can comfort until you need it. Sixthly, the Holy Spirit leads us into all truth. Now, this isn't just doctrinal truth and dogma. It is that, but it is more. The Holy Spirit leads us through the decisions of everyday life. When you and I come to a crossroads, be it a very tiny little crossroads that seems insignificant to other people, the Holy Spirit is there leading you. And what seems very small and insignificant to you, that God could not even be bothered with such things, it's so infinitesimally thin, may be the very beginning of a turning point in your life. Traveling throughout Europe, I used to love to stand leaning out an open window as we were going through a rail yard at slow speeds and watch a train wheel as it approached a switch. And I would watch the switch turn. And I noticed that the maintenance crews would take the part of the switch that would flop back and forth, and the end of it came out to a knife-thin point. And it was that knife-thin point that laid up closely alongside the track. And it was this first sliver of steel that began to engage the wheel of the car, that began to make a very significant turn, that could take that car either to Germany or to Switzerland. It seems so insignificant, just a few thousandths thickness of steel, yet so important. And what may seem quite small to you is the leading of the Holy Spirit. Never discount as being unimportant. It may be the sliver of steel that is God's switching mechanism to take you from one direction to another.
Therefore, you ask the Holy Spirit about the most infinitesimal things in your life. You do not know what portent they hold. Lastly, for our consideration tonight, because time is fast fleeting, I do think that this clock is going about twice the speed it should. But so is that one, so I guess I'm the one who's off in time. The Holy Spirit gives gifts to men. Now we're going to talk about this very controversial thing of the gifts of the Spirit right now for a moment. In Romans, the 12th chapter, Corinthians, the 12th and the 14th chapter, and Ephesians, the 4th chapter, we have our basic teachings about the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And this is several hours of discussion even to get into it preliminarily, but we must do this in just a few moments. Notice, first of all, that in these passages it says, first of all, and it's interesting how Paul leads off both his teaching in Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12, that the Holy Spirit gives a variety of gifts. He doesn't give the same gifts to every person. These gifts are for different functions. They are not for your experience. They are for your equipping. Now, with the reception of the gift, there may be a very happy circumstance and feeling, but that isn't the important thing. God gave you that gift to be used. Paul says in Romans 12, whatever is your gift, use it. And what for? For the common good. Every gift the Holy Spirit gives, He gives to you and me for the good of the whole church. And for the ministry to society. He doesn't give you the same tools as He gives me. He doesn't give you the same gifts as He gives to someone else. He gives different people different gifts. Now why? So that we are all part of the same team, yes, but we each have a different function. You take a platoon of men, of infantry, they are not all given the same weapons. Some are given M1s, or the new gun, I forget what they call it. Some are given submachine guns, some are given mortars, some are given BARs. Some are given detonating equipment, because the platoon needs all this for their warfare. Now, God doesn't give us as a platoon right here of 120 people, or a company rather, two platoons. He doesn't give us all the same instruments for our warfare. He's going to give some of us some weapons and some of us another weapons, because our functions will be quite different once we get out on the battle line. And don't you think because a buddy of yours didn't get a BAR that he's any less in the kingdom than you are? Now, some people have received the gift of tongues. And thank God for it. But how foolish when they say, well, you haven't got it yet. You're not really in the platoon full-hearted. Only by the grossest flip-flop and exegetical gymnastics, exegetical means an interpretation of the scriptures, can you come out in any way, shape, or form saying that everybody's got to have the gift of tongues. And if God ever graces you with the gift of tongues, please do not distort it into a schismatic thing by trying to push it off on everybody else. It's the Spirit who gives gifts as He wills. Now, there's quite a controversy raging on tongues today. There are three different schools. There's one school who says tongues are not for our day and age at all. And interestingly enough, many dispensationalists feel this. Many of the hardcore fundamentalists are the hardest against those who speak in tongues, the most harshly against it. Also, the liberals who feel that any supernatural evidence in the faith is taboo. On the other hand, there are those who have had the experience and think, boy, this is it. This is the whole package. This is what I'm going to give my life to. So they go running off, giving their lives, trying to sell everybody the gift of tongues. And they're not happy until you get them. Until you get this gift. Now, both of these are extremes and they're both wrong. Rather,
Tongues are valid for this day and age. I have never myself spoken in tongues. 3 times I have submitted myself, once under pressure, twice under my own free will and desire, to the laying on of hands to receive, and I have not received this gift. On one experience, when I felt exceedingly open and free among friends in my congregation who had received this gift, in a very dear and open and sweet fellowship one night, as my own parishioners laid hands on me to receive this gift, I had instead a renewal of the gift I received in 1947, which I believe to be the gift of prophecy, forth-telling the Word of God, the gift of teaching, and the gift as a pastor. I feel these are my gifts. I will be very eager for any other gifts God gives me. But that's His will. I shall ask for anything He wants me to have. At any moment, I will submit myself again to God, in the presence or out of the presence of people, for any gift I think He might want to bestow, but that's His business. I'll tell you, I've got plenty to do right now, just being a pastor and a prophet and a teacher. And whenever you give a gift, remember, it's given to you for a function in the kingdom, and that means time. You can't have all the gifts. You can't spend that much time. You can't play all the positions on the ball club. Don't try. Don't ask to. If God points you to be a tackle or a halfback or a quarterback or a fullback, be happy and be a good one. And thank God for the other halfbacks and quarterbacks and all the rest of it that are on the team making way for you when you run. Or that you can make way for somebody else when they run. Notice that every gift is given for the edification of the church. There is no gift that is given for your own private entertainment. Every gift is given for the building up of the body of Christ until we all come to a maturity in manhood and to a maturity of ministry. Another point. Maybe you're the kind of person who has always felt a bit inferior in life. And you see a person like myself, or Dave Dawson, or Bob, or Lauren, who stand up at pulpits and who speak. And because hundreds of eyes can be focused toward this person, and yet you sit out there always, and eyes are never focused toward you, that you feel somehow these preachers up front are more important than those of you who just are folding TMS material and STS material down here in the print shop. Or maybe you're a lithographer who sits there typing carefully, and oh, how you wish you could create words like this. And you feel inferior because all you can do is mechanically type them out. Dear Christian, don't let there be an inferiority feeling in your heart because of some human standard or evaluation of your gifts. Those who have the gifts of administration, those who have the gifts of helps, are just as important to the kingdom as those who have the gift of prophecy and apostleship. We could not get along without you. There's no room in the Christian experience for an inferiority feeling. That is why Paul says here in the 12th chapter of Corinthians. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, would that make it any less a part of the body? And if the ear should say, well, because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body, would that make it any less a part of the body? No. But also, Christian, notice the converse. You could also be suffering from a superiority complex with the gifts or gift that you have received. And in a subtle way, think yourself somehow more gifted and privileged than someone who has not received your particular gift. And this is a desperate, common temptation. When I received the experience that God very graciously gave to me in 1947, I became judgmental and pressuring for 3 long years. And if somebody didn't have the experience just as I had had it, I was really at work at him, on him. And I drove a lot of people away from the Lord. And I'm going around trying to make amends, but some of them have just gone too far. Because I mistook my experience to be everybody's experience. I had a superiority feeling about my experience and my gifts. And I became a schismatist, one who divided the church instead of brought it together. Strange, after a great work of God, how even then we can still be instruments of distortion. So when God gives you a gift, do not feel that you are superior. Do not try to pass it off to everyone else and judge them if they have not had it like you. The Spirit gives as He wills. There's no room for an inferiority or a superiority complex in the kingdom as far as the gifts of the Spirit are concerned. Lastly, and I'll close with this. How often do we have to be baptized with the Spirit? How often do we have to be infilled with the Spirit? When you and I are born of the Spirit, He comes and He dwells in us. Sometime do a little word study. Notice how many times in Paul's letters, particularly, the term, the Spirit who dwells in you, is used. My friends, the Spirit of Christ dwells in you if you have been brought into Christ. He says, I will never leave you nor forsake you, and that Spirit stays with you constantly. However, hourly, moment by moment, daily, weekly, monthly, yearly, you need to be filled with the Spirit. But He never leaves you. Now you say, wait a minute, I don't understand this. Well, maybe this analogy will help. Here tonight, we're in a castle. Let's try to throw ourselves back to England, where this castle, from which this castle was designed. And let's say this is the Great Hall. And down the middle of the hall is a great, long, massive wood table with chairs all about. The fireplace here is roaring with huge cedar logs that give a fragrance to everything. And at the head of the table down here is sitting our local king, or lord, or squire. The flags are draped all around. Instead of our electric candelabra, there are braziers all around the wall. The room is filled with light, and up from the kitchen come trays and trays of magnificent food, and there's laughter, there's happiness, there's fullness of food, and then the Lord lays out His plan of action for the morrow to rid some robbers from Sherwood Forest. And He lays down the plan of action, and we all move out tomorrow morning on our horses and our spears and our lances and our shields and our helmets and our armor, and we disperse the enemy according to the plan of our Lord. And this goes on day after day, week after week. Happiness reigns in the kingdom. And one day, a knight named Self comes in, and he has a portfolio under his arm. He has a parchment that he's been working on in his own quarters. And he says, gentlemen, I have been giving this whole thing some thought. I know I'm new to the realm, but I think this is a rather good idea. Here I have a plan. Listen. And all the other knights gather round, and they begin to look. Great idea. Oh, whopping. Really. Terrific. You know, smashing and all this sort of thing. These are British knights. Now, the knights around the table do not notice something very strange happening. The lord of the manor has quietly left the scene. He has several times tried to get the knights' attention, but they're so imbued with this new idea of self that they don't hear him. Very quietly, he walks away. And with a new plan in their minds and in their hearts, the knights go out to create this thing and do it. But that night, they come back, and there is no laughter in the great hall. And again they try to redo their plan, making changes, but day after day it fails. Till one lonely night, the night named Self comes back up into the great hall. A shaft of moonlight shines on the hearth. Just a few little ashes swirl around in the cold, gusty wind of the night. The chairs of the table are in disarray. The braziers are cold. There's no laughter. There's no food. And he pulls out the much-changed parchment from under his arm. And his tired, aching eyes look at it. But there's no life in it anymore. Suddenly he realizes that it was foolish for so young a knight to think that he understood the realm and the enemy enough to lay down his own plan and for him to lead the other knights astray from the Lord. And remorse fills his heart. And in his memory he can hear the echoes of laughter. And he can feel the warmth of the fire, and he remembers the hall bright and lighted. But to his great discouragement, all is cold and dark. And then his skin begins to crawl, because with almost a sixth sense, he feels that someone is in the room. And his whole being tenses. A cloud goes past the moon, and suddenly a bit of moonlight shines on a corner of the little vestibule. And his blood runs cold for a moment as he sees a figure sitting there. Hasn't moved, quiet. And drawing his sword, he says, "Who's there?" And then with a voice, he knows. He hears the words, "It is I, the Lord." The Lord has heard his cry of confession. The Lord has understood the remorse of his heart. And he comes out to his knight, and he picks up the parchment. And he said, "You tried, didn't you?" "Yes, Lord, I tried." "But in your own strength, my son." "Yes, in my own strength." "And in your own wisdom." "Yes, yes." "What should we do with the plan?" "Lord, let it be burned." "What is your plan?" "My son, I have a plan." "Call for the lights. Order a fire to be built. Sound the alarm for all the knights to gather round the table. Call for food." A new plan is laid. And in an act of submission and obedience, the knight orders all these things done, and in just a few moments, the house is filled again with the radiance, the laughter, and the strategy of the Lord. And Christian, that's all it takes to be filled with the Spirit again. A moment by moment, day by day, submission to the plan and the strategy of the Holy Spirit.